you join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word, even as these songs have been preparing us. Father in heaven, we indeed desire you to break up any stony grounds. We do desire you to remove scales from those who are blind to the truth, to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, to grant new birth to those who are still in darkness. Would you illumine? Would you move in our midst? And for all the believers that are here, would you help us to grow in Christ? Would you help us to respond to the essence of this passage in faith and obedience, trusting you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's something so precious that this passage reminds us of. It's something to be guarded. It's something to be cared for. It's something to protect. It's something that we want to nurture. So I was thinking about it. I was going to share it later in the passage when we actually got to the point. But as I'm up here today, I can't stop thinking about this thing that's like a precious jewel. A jewel to be guarded. You know, with a jewel, a precious jewel, you guard it, don't you? You not only guard it and protect it from being damaged, from getting scuffed up or even broken, you also tend to polish a jewel so that it would shine all the brighter. And I want you to understand that when we look at this passage this morning together, when we read through this section of Scripture, that we're going to find a precious jewel to be guarded. We're going to find something that we need to nurture and to polish, that we might shine all the more glorious for our God. We're going to see it in the form of the conscience. That thing that we forget. That thing that's at work. That thing that we either nurture or ignore. And so I want you to be thinking of that at the very beginning. Before we even get to the word conscience in the teaching, I want you to recognize this morning that you have something very precious. And if you're not careful, it will be scuffed up and damaged. It will be harmed. It can be darkened. And for those of you who are here in unbelief, I want you to understand that the conscience still is at work. The conscience works in the life of the unbeliever as the law that's written upon your heart. What you do with that conscience is very important. And I want to encourage you today as well. Don't let your conscience be deadened, hardened. I'm going to talk about that later, but I just couldn't wait to talk about that idea right now, because that's what Paul is going to be talking about as he writes to Timothy. He's going to be talking about how we can be strengthened in the spiritual battle that we're all in. How do we stand in the midst of the assault, the opposition, the difficulty, the temptations, all these things that assail us every single day? He's going to tell us how to do that. And I've just given you one small portion, and we'll see it in the Scripture. If you want to look down, you'll see the main idea in your notes, and you'll see there the priority of guarding your convictions and conscience in the spiritual battle. The priority of guarding your convictions, your faith, and your conscience in the spiritual battle. Now, we're also going to see the importance of understanding your calling, and I'm going to show you that in this passage as well. Knowing that you, believer, have a calling. You have a charge from God. You have been given, as a born-again believer, what to do, what you're to be about, your mission, your purpose in life. We're going to see all of that in this passage, and all of it's necessary in order to stand, in order to thrive in this battle. Because we know that your enemy is like a prowling lion, right? The devil is like a prowling lion looking for whom he may devour. We want to be able to stand firm in the faith, resisting him. And so we're going to learn how to do that today, at least in part. And we're going to learn that in the manner of Paul's writing to Timothy. But please don't misunderstand, when he is writing to Timothy as a pastor with, yes, unique opportunities and challenges, he's writing to those that he pastors as well. He's writing to us as believers. And for the unbeliever, there's a message for you here today as well. And so listen carefully. Well, let's take a look at this passage. We're going to see it divided up in two sections. We're going to see, first of all, that God's calling should strengthen you in the spiritual battle. God's calling. And we'll see that in verse 18. And then after that, we're going to see that you need to guard your convictions and conscience to persevere and not fall. You need to guard your convictions and conscience. And so you'll hear all of those things. Yes, they all have C's. So you can remember that, right? Calling, convictions, conscience. And so remember those things because they're important in standing in the battle. Remember last time, just by way of rehearsal, we learned of the amazing mercy of our God. We learned that though Paul was a blasphemer, though he was a persecutor of Christians, though he was an insolent opponent, yet he received mercy, right? He received mercy. And all of us have a similar story. And all of us should have the same gratitude that Paul writes with, as we see in the beginning of this overarching passage in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on and he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. We all have that same story, Christians. Every one of us. It would do us well to remember not to be under the guilt of it, but to revel in the wonder of it. To be grateful in light of it. To be moved in love because of it. And so let's take a look at our passage today in these two divisions I've given to you. I'll read this very long passage. Three verses. I'll read the whole thing. Verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are a lot of themes in this passage in three short verses, and that's why we're covering three verses and not 30 verses. And so as we look at this, again, first point, verse 18, God's calling should strengthen you in the spiritual battle. Knowing why you've been born again, knowing why you've been converted, knowing these reasons helps you to stand today. Now, Paul writes to Timothy, and as he does, we learn a very important point. You, Christian, have been entrusted with a ministry. You've been entrusted with a calling. Now, the word there that's used is charge. Christians, you have a charge. Now, he's writing to Timothy, so let's make sure that we look and understand that so that we can rightly apply it to ourselves. He's saying to Timothy here that, Timothy, you've been entrusted with a charge. He's used this word before. I like to know what words mean, and so I look back, and you can look back to this same word is used in verse 3. In verse 3, we learn that Timothy is charged to charge others. And it says there, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy has a charge. A part of pastoral ministry, a part of his pastoring in Ephesus was to charge those who are teaching false doctrine to stop it. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he says this, the aim of our charge is love. That's the aim. That's where it's heading. That's where we're going. But notice what he says. The aim of our charge is love that issues from, it comes from. Where does that love come from? Where does holiness come from? Where does godliness come from? Comes from a pure heart. And then listen, because we'll see this again, a good conscience and sincere faith. So we need to listen to those things. But the first thing I want you to see is that this is a charge. That simply means it's a commandment. That's all that it is. It could be even translated message. It's often used in a military context, so it can have a sense of urgency. And I think in this context, we can see we don't have to look very far to see that it has a military tone to it, because we're talking about waging warfare. And so there's a charge in waging warfare that we need to heed, we need to listen to. Timothy, you need to understand this. There's an urgent obligation. Timothy has a charge. And we've already seen some of the nature of this charge. Confronting false teaching, we just saw it. Preaching sound doctrine, we've seen it. And maybe a lot of the rest of this charge is going to be found in the rest of this letter. And this letter is meant to help Timothy to fulfill his pastoral responsibilities and to stand firm amidst the opposition, temptation, and anything else that he might face. It's a multifaceted charge, but it always centers on the gospel ministry. And so this is the charge that's entrusted to Timothy. This is what he's been given. It's committed to him. That word entrusted, it's committed, literally laid before him. It's for him to take up and to carry on. That's the idea. And we see that Paul immediately is the one, this is making me nervous, is the one who's bringing him the charge. But hold that thought, okay? Paul's bringing him the charge. And you see the affection that Paul has again for Timothy. This isn't primarily when he says, my son or my child. When he says these words, he's not trying to make sure Timothy knows he's in charge. Well, Timothy already knows he's in charge. He's expressing his affection for Timothy. So what do we do with this? Because this is from Paul to Timothy. Well, what we do with this is just to make sure that you understand that your calling is from God. You have a calling, Christian. Believers here, brothers and sisters, you have a calling. And we know that it's from God. Timothy's calling is ultimately from God. Let's look at it. Let's see that in Scripture. Look at these words in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Well, that sounds like it's from Paul. In accordance with, the prophecies previously made about you. Oh, prophecies? What are these prophecies? Well, Paul is giving a charge that corresponds, it's directly correlated to, evidently, special revelation that was given regarding Timothy's calling. Are you with me? That we don't have the description and the details of this prophecy. It's not inscripturated. We don't have that. But what we do know is that God revealed that Timothy would be set apart for ministry. I don't know if that means specifically for Ephesus or just generally to serve him and to give his life in ministry. I don't know all the details. I just know that when Paul gives him this charge, it's in accordance with something God has already said. This calling is not ultimately from Paul. This charge is not ultimately from Paul. It's from God. He's been given a ministry. And that ministry is from God. It's in accordance with prophecies, special revelation. So what can we say about that? Well, we can say that Timothy's ministry call was more than a good idea. It wasn't just that Paul said, hey, that's a good-looking young man. People seem to like him. Let's take him. It wasn't even just that Paul said, you know, I kind of like the way he speaks, or he seems to be knowledgeable. Let's take him. No. There's something more to it. There's a prophetic word, a revelation from God regarding Timothy. It's not just about Timothy's desire and aspiration. It's not just about his ambition. It's that which God has given to him. And that becomes very important as we consider the warfare that comes next. And so Timothy's call to ministry was given by direct revelation. This is a call from God. And so Paul's charge to Timothy is simply in keeping with this calling. Christians, let me say this because I know some of you are going, man, never had that. Never had that, you know, that voice speaking and saying this is what you're to do. Not like this. But you have a calling from God. You have a calling from God. No, you're not Timothy. No, you're not living in the first century when the scripture was not complete. No, you shouldn't be waiting for God to speak to you in an audible voice when He's already spoken a sufficient word to you that's found right here. And yes, you should go to this book and say, God, what is my calling? Help me to know my calling. Help me to remember my charge. Help me to know what I'm to be about. Help me to know what my life is for. Help me to see it, to know it, to remember it, because the battle is hard. You have a calling. You don't have to be a vocational pastor to have a calling. You're a born-again believer, and so you have a ministry. And God has given you special revelation about your calling. Generally speaking, isn't that true? Now, I understand we're talking about something a little bit different than gifts. Each one should use whatever gift is received to serve others, right? Well, it's the serve others that I'm trying to get to you. Everyone is to serve. The Scripture tells us that we're to be lights to this world. The Scripture tells us that we have a ministry of reconciliation, all of us. The Scripture tells us that we're to be ambassadors for Christ. The Scriptures tell us to love one another. The Scriptures tell us to go and to share the gospel. We have a ministry that's been given to us, plenty to do. Every day that we wake up, we don't lack things to do for the kingdom, for His glory, and for our blessing, for our enjoyment, and sometimes for our suffering. He's given you a sufficient word. And so there's no reason for you to wait around wondering what God's ministry for you might be. To just do the old twiddling the thumbs. So I just hope God tells me what my ministry is someday. Open the Bible. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Show me, remind me anew of my calling. Refresh me on why I'm here, why I've been born again. Because you have been born again for a purpose. You're here for a reason. It's not to collect lots of stuff here and have as many, awesome experiences in this world as possible. It's to serve Him. It's to serve Him. Remember your calling. Start with what is clear. Bloom where you're planted. I'm going to make some application later, but half of the problem when people have melancholy, I'm not saying all of this is every situation, it's just a dissatisfaction with the way things are. And yet, when you know the sovereignty of God, and He has you where He wants you, when you know that to be true, that breaks through. And you realize, man, I'm not here for myself. I'm not here to make sure I have this wonderful, life. I'm not here for my best life now. I'm here to serve. To give myself, to pour myself out for Him. To give myself to others and to share this precious news to others. So start with the sphere that you're in, your home, your church. These are commanded, your neighborhood. And knowing God's call should strengthen you. That's where we started. Knowing God's call should strengthen you. That's what the passage says. That's not what I say. As you see God's call and as you're reminded of it, it should embolden you. This is from God. This is what God has called me to do. That's not what some pastor's telling me what to do. That's not just what Paul's telling me to do, Timothy. That's what God has said I'm to be about. So we see that. Don't you see that? This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies, since his calling previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. By what? By them. This makes it clear that it's talking about prophecies. Because that's the plural. And that's the immediate, we call it grammatically antecedent in this case. The immediate antecedent is important here. By them. By this calling. By that which you've been told is your calling. You'll be strengthened. You'll be able to wage good warfare. By remembering your calling. Do you see that connection? Those are the things that we look for when we're looking at the text. It's nothing crazy. It's nothing weird. It's just what the text says. Timothy should be strengthened by these prophecies about his calling. There's a weight that's given to this ministry. as you walk out and you know, this is why I'm here, this is what I'm for, no matter what it is that I face, you've been prepared for that too. You've been prepared for that too. He should be strengthened for the good warfare. Literally, that reads, you may war the good warfare, fight the good fight, some of your translations might say. And that's the idea of where strength comes for the battle. Strength. That you're even able to stand, to engage in the battle. You can't engage in the battle. You're not engaged in the battle if you don't know your calling. To even set foot in the battle, you need to know why you're here. Your purpose in being born again. And so, this is a spiritual battle, of course, that we're talking about. And especially pastoral ministry in this case, but it applies to every area of life. The greatest threat that we have is not physical persecution. Paul, writing to the same church that Timothy pastors, writing to the Ephesians, tells them, encourages them, that this is a spiritual battle in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do you see why your calling is so important? Because that's what you face every day. Every day you wake up, you're facing rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. That's what you face every day that you walk this earth. And so you need to know why you're here. Lest you wander. How crucial it is to hear from God and continually remember. And so we are also strengthened by the knowledge of God's calling, because we also face spiritual warfare every day. Every single one of us. We face opposing forces. We face temptations. We face trials. We face sometimes suffering. Have you ever felt beaten down? Have you felt the bruises that this world can give you? Have you felt weak for the battle before? Your need of strengthening? Have you been hiding in a foxhole while the battle rages on? Are you AWOL in this battle? These are questions that we should ask in self-reflection. Or are you just getting battered, bruised, and pummeled in the front lines and you just need strength? Well, this passage reminds us to remember our calling. To be emboldened, to be heartened, to be strengthened as we face it. Remember your calling. You know, Jesus declared to his disciples, after telling them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. You know what that's about? That's about knowing your calling. That's about knowing why you're here. And if I didn't mention this already, let me just remind you that the Word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness. You don't need some quiet voice speaking to you in your ear what your calling is when we have a sufficient Word. But how? What does this look like to actually be strengthened in our calling? Because we want to rehearse it, we want to remember it, we want to revel in this calling. What does it look like? Well, in your malaise or casual attitude, the knowledge of a transcendent purpose can snap you out of it, Christian. And I just wrote some things down, so I'll refer to my notes here. In your trial, the knowledge of your calling reminds you that there's a purpose in it. Because God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Don't waste your trial. John Piper would say, right? In your confusion. Anybody confused? I'm not asking for hands, but I know that some of you are confused. If all these things happen and you're not able to put all the pieces together to know why it's working out this way, if you're confused, the clarity of your calling serves as a beacon to pull you through it. Oh, we need to know our calling. We need to remember it. What about your busyness? We're busy. Consistently returning to your calling will help you to prioritize rightly once again. To get things in their right order. And then sometimes they fall back out of order. And you remember your calling. And you get things back to order. Casting all your anxiety upon Him. Amidst opposition. Amidst unkindness. God forbid that someone say an unkind word to you and you be crushed and overwhelmed by it, right? Our calling reminds us that we can expect that to happen. And so we can stand and we can know. Like in Acts chapter 5, when the disciples are literally flogged, beaten, and they walk away depressed and rejoicing at being counted worthy for suffering for the name because they knew their calling. They could stand in the midst of the spiritual battle, you see. I mentioned already depression. Are you struggling with depression, melancholy? Consider your calling because you know that you're here to serve Christ and others, which is truly the source of joy and blessing. It's a source of blessedness. Christ declares it. And remember, this is your calling. Whoever would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's fundamental 101 of your calling. That's what our calling is. God, through Christ, has given us a clear picture of what it's going to be like. Denying self. Not gratifying self, denying self. You get the point. I just want to make some application on that. Now, second major point, after we learn how important knowing your calling is to strengthening you for the spiritual battle that's before you every single day, the second thing we learn is to guard your convictions and conscience to persevere and not fall. Guard your convictions and conscience so that you can persevere and not fall. Guard your faith. Guard, care for, protect your conscience. That's what this passage is telling us here. There's more involved in thriving in this battle than just knowing your calling. There's something else that comes with that, that's attached literally grammatically to it. And that's what we see in verse 19. Let's take a look at it. Guarding your convictions and conscience is essential. There's a priority in guarding your heart. Let's take a look and see if you don't see it with me. Verse 18, I'm going to read the whole verse again. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies, what God said about you and your calling, that by them, by those prophecies, by God's calling, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, let me just give you a brief grammatical lesson here. Main verb is wage war, okay? That's the main verb, waging warfare. Okay, wage warfare. That's the main verb. And there's another kind of verb. It's called a participle. That participle supports that main verb. Here, that participle is leading to hold or holding faith in a good conscience. We're waging warfare. We remember our calling, yes, so that we can wage for warfare. And how are we waging that warfare exactly? Well, there's more to just remembering our calling. There is holding faith and a good conscience. Well, if you're anything like me, then you're wondering, what in the world does it mean to hold faith and a good conscience? What's that all about? Because there are a number of ways that we could understand this, hold faith and good conscience. I mean, it doesn't really help me when people come up and say, keep the faith, man. If I don't know what that means, keep what faith? What kind of faith are you talking about? I've never seen you at my church. What are you talking about? You know? So we want to understand what this means, to hold faith and a good conscience. So let's think about that. First of all, the faith. It doesn't say the faith. If it said the faith, we would say, right, keep your doctrine, right? The faith, that phrase is used to represent the summary or the totality of Christian doctrine, apostolic doctrine, the gospel. And we could say, yeah, hold on to that gospel. But that's not what's said here. What's said here is hold faith. There's no article. There's no the. We call it anarthris. And so that means that we're holding faith. Well, what is it? It's talking about your inner man. It's talking about faith, trust that you have. It's saying hold that inward faith. Hold it. Keep on trusting. Guard that trust that you have. Because it's the faith that works itself out into obedience. It's that faith that enables you to stand when you feel like running the other way. It's faith that's so essential for you to stand in the warfare that's before you. And so that's what it's talking about here. And that faith, by the way, is going to be attached to an object. That object primarily is the Lord Himself, the triune Godhead, and particularly because He's our Savior, right? The Lord Jesus. Our faith is attached to Him. And yes, the doctrine of the gospel, but it's that inner faith, it's that trust that's in view here. It's important for us to see that is a crucial aspect of standing in battle. That's why, again, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians, he's writing directly to the same people he's speaking to Timothy about, and he's writing to them, and he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, as he's talking about the armor of God, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Oh, you have to have faith or you will crumble. We will all crumble without trusting the Lord. But we also need to remember our calling. So we're trusting in the right thing. And yes, we need to know doctrine, which is a part of our calling. And there's one more thing here. A good conscience. What is a good conscience? What does it mean to hold a good conscience? Well, a good conscience is one that is tender to heed the commands of God. A good conscience is one that is tender to heed the commands of God. Here's a key to holiness. Here's a key to godliness. Here's a key back to what we learned in verse 5, to the charge of love and being able to love. Here's a key, right? It's nurturing your conscience. It's feeding your conscience that which it needs to be fed. It's caring for, protecting this precious jewel that I started with. That inner part of you, that to every single person, that there is an inner voice. When I say that, I mean the conscience. There's something in you. Look, children, you know, you remember the first time mom and dad said, don't do this. And you go and there's a voice, don't do this. And even if they didn't, there are things that you know are wrong because of that conscience, that inner man. And that's what we're talking about here. And so this is directly related to moral conduct. And someone is either nurturing their conscience or they're ignoring their conscience. They're suppressing the conscience. As we'll see here, they're actually rejecting the conscience. And that ends up deadening the conscience. And that becomes something very similar to hardening the heart. The one who walks in godliness is the one whose conscience is clear. They have a good conscience. Their conscience isn't clear because they deadened their conscience. Their conscience is clear because they've nurtured their conscience. They've fed their conscience so that when they faced the trial in the midst of the spiritual battle, their conscience was something they listened to, and that was fed by some things that we're going to talk about in just a moment. It's a precious thing that you have. The one who keeps short accounts with the Lord, the one who repents of known sin, is the one who's nurturing their conscience, who's working at a clear conscience. Whereas the one who justifies sin, the one who blames others for their sins or blames their circumstances for their sins, compartmentalizes sin, just keep that over there, my religious life here, they're deadening their conscience. That's not a good conscience. It's a bad conscience. A bad conscience is one that's not actively at work in helping you to walk after the Lord. And there's a very close relationship. You cannot pull these apart between faith and conscience. And you'll see that in just a moment. The two go hand in hand together. You cannot have one without the other, right? So a good conscience is going to be supported by faith and it's going to help your faith. The two are necessary components together. And so, let me put it this way. In fighting the good fight, in waging the good warfare then, it is so crucial to guard and to nurture your faith and your conscience. The question is, and this is how we read our Bibles, right? We don't just go, okay, I need to do that. The question is how? How do I do that? How do I hold faith and a good conscience? Do you see that that's a very important question to ask? And it doesn't give us the specific answer, but we have many other passages that do. But we ought to think about that. We ought to think about those questions. And so we know that surely in order to guard, protect, hold our faith and our conscience, we need the Word of God. We need to be immersed in it, because that's feeding the conscience. That's nourishing and strengthening the conscience. That's giving our faith something to grasp hold of, right? To hold tight to. The living Word of God. Not just the dead Word, but the living and enduring Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we want to feed our conscience. We want to strengthen our faith by feeding it. And so holding faith and a good conscience requires regular feeding on the Word of God. When I say feeding, I think you know what I mean. I don't mean just your plain, simple Bible reading to get through the plan. I mean studying, meditating, thinking, observing, asking questions, interpreting, applying, all of those things. Certainly other means of grace are really important. Prayer before a holy God strengthens your faith and conscience, because you're speaking to the true living God. And when you speak to Him, there's no place to hide. And you can't speak to Him very long without you being exposed. That's going to happen. If you are sincerely going to Him and the Word of God is informing you going to Him, so you're listening to Him and then speaking to Him, there's no doubt that's going to help you. That's going to tend to the strengthening of your faith and conscience. Fellowship and accountability with the body of Christ is helpful too. It's very important. It's a part of what we're to do amongst this body here. And then I know this is hard. This is we just don't take time to do this. Self-examination. Looking at yourself. I mean, sometimes people will spend more time in front of the mirror than they will before God, looking at the inward man. And just to see what's there. We need the mirror of God's Word to expose what's going on in our hearts. We need to examine ourselves and ask tough questions. Why am I doing this? Why did I get so frustrated by this? Why did this set me off? Why am I in this pattern? Why has this taken hold of me? Why am I sullen? Why am I, upset? Why am I frustrated? I mean, go through it. Why am I so unhappy right now? All of these kinds of questions. Why? And go to the Scriptures for your answers. And remember your calling as you're guarding your faith and your conscience. Self-examination, confession, and repentance is essential. They are all means of grace. And so protect your conscience as well. A part of holding on to the conscience, there's the nurturing, the positive side of that, what you feed it with. And then there's the other side, the negative. It's what you allow to penetrate. It's what you allow to enter into your conscience, right? And so be careful. Protect yourself from worldly philosophies, worldly values, worldly discourses that aren't building you up in Christ, that aren't strengthening you. Careful about your conduct. Be careful about who your friends are. Think about what you're listening to, what you're watching, what you're spending your time doing. Because all these things have an impact on faith and conscience. You don't think they do? Why do you think we're exhorted so strongly after learning about the sovereignty of God and our salvation, our safety and security in Him? Why do you think in Romans 12 then we're told to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? It's the renewing of your mind that's that positive part of nurturing your conscience. It's the negative side. It's the avoiding those things that would negatively affect your conscience. Now, you can't walk around blindly and miss everything that's going on in this world and the bad words and the line at Walmart and the whatever junk that's going on as someone's yelling at another person. You can't miss all of that. But Jesus tells you to do violence to your temptation. And so where it's possible, you don't want to put yourself in the middle of it. This must be an important aspect of authentic Christian living. I've already read chapter 1, verse 5, where you see that good conscience again, and you see faith as well. And then we see it again in chapter 3, verse 9, but I'm not preaching chapter 3, verse 9, so I'll just read it. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In that place, the clear conscience is emphasized, and the mystery of the faith is probably talking in that context about doctrine. What's another way of putting this? It's very similar to Proverbs 4:23. So let me read Proverbs 4:23. Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Hold your heart. Protect your heart. Protect your faith, your conscience, because from it flow the issues of life. From it flows your conduct, your attitude, your state of mind. So guard it. The inner man is where faith and conscience reside. How crucial it is to guard that central aspect of our identity. Romans 2:15 and 16 reminds us of even unbelievers. Listen to this. They show that the work of the law, this is talking about Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts accuse or even accuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I've said it many times before, the greatest witness against you on that day before God will be your own conscience. Do you think it's important to hold on to it right now, to guard it, to nurture it, and not to be casual about it? When we just read Proverbs 4:23, we were told to be vigilant about guarding our heart. Vigilant. That means that we better watch it. We better be careful. And it is indeed a precious jewel. What are you doing to guard your heart? What are you doing to nurture and protect your faith and conscience? Are you deliberate about your own sanctification? You say these are the things that come out of this passage. Are you haphazard? Are you casual about it? Are you just, I'm saved, I'm cool, this is great, I'll do my Bible time every once in a while and go to church and I'm good? That's not nurturing your conscience. Be vigilant. This is why we, you know, some of us will say in our families no to certain activities, certain media, music. Why we're careful about choosing friends. Why? Because they affect the conscience. Why would we pour the world's ideas into our conscience so that it's deadened, so that it's desensitized, so that we don't hear it anymore, and so that it becomes like the voice of the world, it's drowned out by the world? Why would we do that instead of feeding it with that which is good and noble and pure and of good report? Why would we do that? And so, children, you understand then why your parents that you get so frustrated with say no to things. And maybe they're inconsistent. Maybe they're not always doing it perfectly. But they know this principle to be true. And they're doing their best not to throw you into the cesspool of this world. You see, that conscience is a special jewel, isn't it? That needs protecting and it needs polishing. And then here's the other side of it. I won't spend a lot of time. It's pretty self-evident here. But rejecting the conscience leads to spiritual catastrophe. Rejecting the conscience leads to spiritual catastrophe. This is what happens when you don't guard your heart. This is where it leads. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy understands. Do you see it there? Look at verse 19. It couldn't be clearer. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, first of all, what's the this, right? It's singular. We could say that this is the whole thing, rejecting the gospel. That's true. But it seems to be nearer and more closely related to faith, and particularly, because it's singular, a good conscience. You say no to your conscience, you're going to make shipwreck of your faith. Do you see how those intertwine now? You keep suppressing, you keep ignoring your conscience, then you make shipwreck of your faith. What does it mean, shipwreck of the faith? I don't understand that. Well, remember, this is Ephesus. This is a port city, major port city. They knew what shipwreck meant. They understood. Some of them have probably lost money because of shipwrecks. Maybe even lost loved ones because of shipwrecks. The Apostle Paul certainly knew what a shipwreck was by this time, because he'd already been a part of a shipwreck on his way to Rome. And this is in between those two imprisonments. So Paul knows what a shipwreck is. It means destruction. That's what it means. You want to destroy your faith? Unbelievers, if you're here today, I want you to listen to this. I want you to understand. Right now, as you're living your life, you can pour in the kinds of things we're talking about here. Truth. Gospel. And you can allow that to be informing your conscience that you might be saved. Or you can turn the spigot of the world on to full bore and see what happens to your faith. It will be destroyed. That's the picture that we have here. That's the warning that we have here. This is the calamity of calamities, because we're not just talking about a shipwreck. We're talking about eternal ruin. We're talking about hell, the judgment of God. That's the picture that we have here. Are you encouraged to tend to your conscience yet? Young believers, tend to your conscience. Hold your faith. You can't hold your faith without tending to your conscience, because we just learned if you don't hold your conscience, then your faith will be destroyed. Now, this is not saying that you'll lose your salvation if you're a Christian. Right? That's not what that means. In fact, we have two examples here, and these two examples may help us. And there are plenty of examples of apostasy. Plenty of examples of shipwrecked faith, sadly. We have them in the Bible, and we have them elsewhere. But look at verse 20. Exhibit A and Exhibit B of shipwrecked faith. Among whom, these are those who have made shipwreck of their faith, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Let me just stop there. Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm not going to go and make all the connections with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They may be included elsewhere. Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy 2:17 as one who rejects the resurrection. Actually thinks and teaches that the resurrection already happened, the general resurrection. That's bad news, because that means there's no hope for the future. Could be the same one. We don't know for sure. Could be the same one found in, again, another one of Timothy's letters. Could be. Alexander, very, very common name. And we see him in Acts 19:33. We see him in 2 Timothy 4:14. In Acts 19:33, he's in the riot in Ephesus, where there's a Jew that wants to speak, but they don't let him. Is that the same one? I can't tell you. I don't know. And I don't think anybody could know for sure. And then there's another one that's found in 2 Timothy 4:14. And there we find that this was a coppersmith who did Paul great harm, and Paul wishes recompense for his deeds. Is that the same one? I don't know. The way he speaks here is a little bit differently. Recompense. At the very least, we can ascertain that they were well-known men who professed the faith, right? They professed faith in Christ, and they fell away. That's what shipwreck of the faith means. And they fell evidently in dramatic fashion. There are the examples. You just say, you don't want to be like that. And so, listen, brothers and sisters, the media loves to hold before us famous people who have made shipwreck of their faith, pastors, leaders, and it's sad. It grieves our heart to see that. It brings disrepute on the name of Christ and His church. It's a grievous thing. And I hope that we don't go looking at those things and use them as an opportunity to feel better about ourselves because, oh, at least I haven't done that. You've missed the whole boat. But you know what's worse? What's worse is those that we know that have made shipwreck of the faith. Those dear and close to us that we walked with, that we served alongside, that we ministered with. It tears us apart. It's like a gut punch. We wouldn't wish that on anybody. We don't wish that on our children. And so we have to remind them, guard your conscience. Guard your faith. Remember your calling. If they're making professions of faith, otherwise they will make shipwreck of it. And the last thing I want to mention is that loving discipline is required for those who reject Christ by their lives. So many in evangelical Christianity have a distaste for discipline. Church discipline. They have a distaste for it. And many others have practiced it wrongly. And maybe that's why they have a distaste. I don't know. Look at these last words. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, just so you're aware here, some have thought that this was physical punishment. That's not my view. If I go to 1 Corinthians 5, I have one who had committed sexual immorality, grievous sexual immorality in the church. The church wasn't doing anything about it. And then Paul says, come on now. In verse 4, he says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And I think he's talking about the same man in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I may be wrong, but... No, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So what he's talking about in handing over to Satan is to basically saying, you are no longer a member in good standing in the local church. Your unrepentant sin classifies you as an unbeliever. Only God knows their heart. I don't know their heart. I just know that God tells us that this is what we're to do. We are to hand them over to Satan. We're to treat them as a sinner and a tax collector. But that doesn't mean that unclean. That doesn't mean that. We love them. We desire for them to be restored. That's the whole purpose. You just saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it also doesn't mean to coddle them in their sin, to pretend like it's never happened. No, we have a disposition of calling, right? We have a desire for someone to be restored. And this is what is going on here. Unrepentant sin in the church can't be sanctioned. It has to be confronted, and it has to be lovingly chastened. The category here, I'll just mention, is blaspheming. It's not blaspheming necessarily in word. Remember, Paul considered himself a blasphemer, not because he used the Lord's name in vain. I can assure you he never probably did that, except for he rejected Christ. So in that way, he blasphemed. But he blasphemed by rejecting Christ and rejecting his commands. It's blasphemous. So I don't know that this is specifically relating to using the Lord's name in vain. I think this is actually relating to them rejecting Christ and teaching false doctrine, teaching that which is not in accord with the doctrine of Christ and the true gospel. And you might ask, how does living outside of the fellowship of the church teach someone not to blaspheme? Well, first of all, it's a subjunctive. Subjunctive means that they might learn not to blaspheme. That's what it means. Okay? That doesn't mean that every single person that's disciplined is going to learn not to sin. That doesn't mean that. But the true believer, the believer that's in unrepentant sin, caught in that sin, that's placed outside of the fellowship of the church, that's no longer able to partake of the Lord's Supper, that person, they know what their sin is. Because if you've done church discipline right, you've shown them their sin. And they have to deal with that holy hound, the Holy Spirit, and the conviction of that. And the true believer, I believe, will ultimately repent. And they will learn about their blasphemy or whatever their sin is and learn not to. Because they're true believers. And God will lose how many of them? Not one. But many people are false. Are false professors of faith. They're not true believers. And their life begins to reveal it. I hope you see that it's so crucial to guard your convictions and your conscience. To guard your heart. And I hope you understand, all those of you who are here and you're being brought up by parents who have rules and you don't like their rules. And you just understand that a lot of those rules are related to this principle right here. What's so bad about that? What's so bad about this? What's bad is it could be corrupting your conscience. And there's not one parent here, and there shouldn't be one believer here that wants to make shipwreck of their faith. It's out of love and care in the face of anger and sometimes vitriol that we tell people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. The church does this with those who are in sin against it. Sin against God, I should say. And we do that in our families. And we do that, brothers and sisters, you can do that amongst one another as well. But don't miss a couple of things and then we'll end. The Christian life is war. It is war. That's what we learn in this passage. It is relentless. Temptations abound. There's a limitless opportunity to fall. You and I need to be strengthened for this battle. And we're just told, in summary form, but we're just told three things that would help us to stand in this battle. Remember your calling. Go back to the scripture and remember who you are and why you're here, why you've been born again. And if you have to read it to yourself every single day, then do it. And then tend to, hold, protect, guard your faith and your conscience. Would you nurture it, not ignore it? Don't live a haphazard Christian life. Be deliberate about it. Examine yourself by the Word of God and liberally use the means of God's grace. Those of you who are outside of Christ, come to Christ. Because there is no hope but for your conscience to be deadened if you continue rejecting Him. That's the natural progression. It's not going to become easier to believe one day. This is a precious jewel. And though everyone is born in sin, you need to understand that conscience can grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and quieter until you don't even recognize it anymore. And so there's an urgency, isn't there? Come to Christ while He may be found. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the blessing that it is to our hearts. We thank You that You give us what we need. That You strengthen us by revealing all that we need to know in this word. So we would know our calling. And You feed our conscience. You strengthen our faith through this word. Would You help us not to take it lightly? Not to take the other means of grace lightly either. Would You give us a spirit of humility? And we wouldn't be afraid of being wrong. Afraid of being found out. But instead, we'd be afraid of the one who is able to kill body and soul. Oh, Lord, please. That we might come, the unbelievers in this room, that they might come to You in faith, in true belief and repentance. And for the believers in this room, that we might come in humility, in true repentance, and grow all the nearer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.